Remember here that Peter is writing to Christians who are at least about to be persecuted, and he's seeking to strengthen them against that difficult time. Let's hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. God be thanked for his word, and may he bless it to us by his Holy Spirit. I would turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to speak on the subject of heaven as the inheritance of God's saints, and I want to look at it by examining that particular noun, the inheritance, and the adjectives that are linked to it in the passage, though it's not going to be a lesson in grammar. My first point is concerning heaven as our inheritance, and I just want to look at that and some of the background of that in the Bible, bearing in mind that the Lord caused this letter to be written to Christians who were facing imminent trial and tribulation. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit through Peter to remind them of their inheritance, their heavenly inheritance, as a way of enabling them to persevere through these difficulties and to come out triumphant at the end. So heaven as our inheritance. Now, the word inheritance has a very rich background in the Bible, and I'm not about to engage in a kind of word study of that, but let me just briefly say what I'm sure you all understand anyway, that the notion of an inheritance is of what one is entitled to. Now, the entitlement might be for one or two different reasons, but there is this idea of entitlement. What is your due? What you can expect to receive on a certain basis. For example, you have an inheritance by descent. You remember the story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab wanted this vineyard, he coveted it, and he approached Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, in order to purchase it from him. He was prepared to do a fair deal, as it were. But Naboth was very reluctant to part with the vineyard, and this is what he said to Ahab: "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." He wasn't free to sell it because it had been handed down. He was entitled to it by descent. And then, of course, you have in Luke 12:13 these words. One of the crowd said to him, that's to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is what they were due from their father. It was their father's estate, and he wanted his share of that to do with it what he pleased. So there is that notion that the children inherit from their father what is their entitlement by descent. Then, of course, in the Bible, there's another kind of inheritance. Well, it's not totally removed from what I just said, but there's an inheritance that comes by divine election, and which is actually constituted by divine election. And here you have the situation turned round, as it were, so that it's the people of God who are the inheritance of the Lord. They are his portion, they are his lot, and they are his entitlement. And of course we read in John chapter 10 that God has given a people to Christ. They are his elect people. And he says that of all those who have been given to him by the Father, he will not lose one. They are his inheritance. And I suppose what this amounts to is that you can inherit by promise, not simply by descent. And that brings me to the promise that God made to the patriarchs of Israel, when God promised to give the land of Canaan to Israel. 1 Chronicles 16:18, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." Canaan was to be their inheritance. But it was their inheritance by promise. It was a covenantal inheritance, something that God had pledged to give them. Well, when you come into the New Testament, you find that that whole notion is extended towards the end of time. And that's going to bring us into the verses that we read just now from 1 Peter. But in general terms, we know that eternal life is the inheritance of God's people. And it's an inheritance which they've been destined for from eternity. Ephesians 1:11. "In him also," that's in Christ. Remember, Ephesians is very much about being in Christ. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God has destined Christians to have their inheritance. And so there's a certainty about that which doesn't apply to any other undertaking that we might enter into, or any relationship that we might potentially benefit from. So there is this notion of entitlement for one reason or another, whether by descent, whether by promise, whether by predestination or election. And God has undertaken to give an inheritance to his people. We have a lot to look forward to, actually. And not only has he promised us that inheritance, but in the here and now, as we live out our lives in oftentimes difficult circumstances, as these people in 1 Peter were about to face trial and persecution, he has given us a guarantee of the inheritance. Though we haven't actually entered into it, yet we can be sure that that inheritance is ours. He has given us the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. If you are born again, if you are a real Christian, if the Spirit of God has worked in your heart, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you have the guarantee, then you have the pledge of the inheritance. Isn't God kind? Isn't he thoughtful? Isn't he considerate? Doesn't he understand that you and I are fickle people, and that we are very much affected by the circumstances and the happenings of life? And so what he does is to give us the guarantee, or the earnest. In modern Greek, the word that's used for earnest there is an engagement ring. He's given us the engagement ring. He's given us the pledge of our inheritance until we receive the purchased possession in full. So that inheritance is guaranteed to us, and we have the pledge of that from God. It's actually guaranteed under the terms of the new covenant, isn't it? Because you see, the new covenant promises firstly the forgiveness of sins. God will remember our sins no more, and that anticipates the sacrifice of Christ. But also the inworking of the Holy Spirit, because he's going to write his law in our hearts. And that's the promise of what God is going to do from the ascension of Christ into heaven until the end of history. The Holy Spirit is given to the people of God, and it's that Holy Spirit dwelling in us who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And if you think about it, what God is doing in all this is proving himself utterly faithful to his initial promise to Abraham. Actually, you can go back to Abraham, because what we are learning about here is paradise restored, paradise regained, having been lost in the Garden of Eden. But certainly when we think about the land promise that God made to Abraham, then this promised inheritance is the end point of that promise in all its fulfillment. That land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. And you don't have to take my word for that, of course. If you read the book of Revelation, you will see it set forth there very clearly. But also, there's an interesting verse in Romans 4:13 where the Apostle Paul says that God promised Abram that he would inherit the earth, the world, not just the land. And so you have this progression and this unfolding of that land inheritance promise until you come into the New Testament, where God promises an inheritance to his children. And so in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, you have our Lord saying this: "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So not only are God's children predestined for the inheritance, but the inheritance is prepared for them. And we're going to see that in this passage just now. It's wonderful. It's God working from both ends, if you like, and making sure that there's nothing left out. So it's guaranteed from eternity. And that inheritance has been secured on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So our inheritance is secured for us in Christ. And so it seems to me that not only given the rich background of this idea of inheritance in the Bible, but the way in which Peter is using it here makes it of the greatest importance for all who are seeking to persevere in the grace of God from earth to heaven. Because the way is not easy. And we need the encouragement. And we need the motivation. And we need the goal set before us so that we can fix our gaze on it. Because you see, in Emmanuel's land stands Emmanuel. And that's why John says, we shall see him as he is in that day. And he says also, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. So there's an ethical impact for the present. But anyway, we have this inheritance promised, secured, and guaranteed for us. And therefore, it's very important. Because here are people who are about to experience great hardship. And what it tells us is the future, the end times for us Christians, has a great bearing upon our present experience. You know the old saying, oh, so-and-so, he's too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly use. Well, it seems to me that you have to be heavenly-minded to be of any earthly use in the kingdom of God. That you have to grasp the reality of heaven. You have to grasp the reality of the inheritance. What Peter says in verse 6 is this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Yes, it might be a lifetime of suffering, but it's a little while. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, says the Apostle Paul. Peter's saying exactly the same, isn't he? And isn't it difficult to focus on that and to get our minds around that and to live in the light of that truth? But that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. That is our hope, and our perseverance depends upon it. Verse 13, he says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the reappearance of Jesus from heaven. And he's saying that when that happens, your hope will be realized. So set your gaze on it. Set your faith on it. Set your hope on that. Rest your hope fully on that grace. We've been begotten again, he says, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Peter has his own way of saying things, and it's not the same way as Paul's. But they're saying the same things. And what Peter is saying is this. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, if you have savingly believed in the person and on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've learned to trust him and him only for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, then because you are joined to him by faith, you will have the inheritance. And if you're not, you won't. And our hope of enjoying that inheritance, of entering into it, the possibility even now of rejoicing in the midst of suffering, depends upon the exercise of faith. Because that is how God sustains us. That's how the power of God comes to us in the experience of life. Doesn't Peter say that in verses 8 and 9? Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he also talks about them being kept by the power of God. How are they kept by the power of God amidst all the turmoil of life? Through faith. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And he's saying, in a way that Scripture does sometimes, that although it's the end, although it's the goal of your faith, although that's what your faith is looking for and aiming towards, there's a sense in which it is yours now. It's the now but not yet thing, isn't it? And Scripture is so powerful on that. The guarantee, the earnest, the pledge. You have it now. And that is why, paradoxically, the Christian is able to rejoice amid the trials and tribulations of life. I remember three sermons being preached in our church, not by me actually, by other preachers on this very theme from the beginning of the Epistle of James, where he talks about rejoicing in trials. And on each occasion, there were two people in the congregation, a husband and wife, who'd suffered great tragedy, very great tragedy. They simply could not get their minds around the possibility of being able to rejoice amid trials. But Peter is saying, set your mind on the end. Set your mind on Christ, who is the guarantee of the end. Set your mind on the inheritance. Because you see, future hope is the ground for present joy. Because that future hope is not, it's not a maybe, it's not even a definite maybe. It's a certainty guaranteed by God. So much for the inheritance. I want to now look at the characteristics of this inheritance that are mentioned in these verses. I'm going to be brief about it because I think it's pretty self-evident. But this inheritance is described as incorruptible. It might be a bit different in your version, but this is what I've got. Incorruptible. What does it mean? Well, normally we would think of something as being morally incorruptible. Morally pure, partaking of God's holy character and not capable of being sullied in any way. And that the kingdom of God is like that. The inheritance is like that. It's holy, it's pure. Revelation 21:27, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. But the real meaning here, although what I'm saying is true, it is morally pure and not corruptible in that sense, but the real meaning here is not liable to decay or corruption. That's what he's saying. It's consistent with the other adjectives that he uses here. Just as Christ's body didn't see corruption in the grave, he didn't decompose, so the kingdom of God will never decompose. It's indestructible. It's everlasting. And that is our inheritance. It's an everlasting, indestructible inheritance. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. It's everlastingness. It's not going to fall apart. And then Peter says in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 11, he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It'll always be there. You needn't worry in your pilgrimage from earth to heaven about whether it's going to be in a fit state for you to inhabit it. It will be there. The foundations are everlasting. Its walls are everlasting. Everything about it is everlasting because it's the habitation of God. And in final terms, it's the inheritance of the saints. And therefore, in order to live there, to be with the Lord forever, we have to be incorruptible too, not subject to decay. And so at the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, we'll be raised with a new body, different from the body we've got now, which is subject to corruption, but our new body will not perish, because it has to be suited for the inheritance which it's going to enter into. And so God is working from both ends all the time, doing what's necessary to secure that inheritance for us. It's incorruptible, not subject to decay. It's undefiled. Now that's nearer to the first meaning that I began with. In a religious and in a moral sense, it's undefiled. It's inherently pure and holy. And that's because God is inherently pure and holy. He is the Father of lights. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. And therefore, the kingdom of God can't be profaned in any way. None of those people who were mentioned earlier, those sinful people who persist in their sin, can ever enter into that kingdom. They don't belong there. They bear their sins with them all the time. They've never had their sins removed. Their sins have not been washed away. Their sins have not been covered by the blood of Christ. They can't enter into that kingdom because it's undefiled. And it cannot be tarnished by sin. It remains unspoiled. Don't ever think that the inheritance of the saints will be less than what you could ever expect it to be. But somehow it's maybe a little tarnished here and there. It never will be. It never can be. Because it's the place where God himself dwells. It's untouched and untouchable by the effects of the fall. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They can lay no claim to it. Why? Oh, because they are not children of the King. And therefore they can lay no claim. They have no entitlement. They are not united to Christ. And therefore they are not children of God. And they don't get the inheritance. So it's undefiled. It's not subject to degradation. It's not subject to change. And then it's unfading. All these terms are very close together in meaning, of course. It's not subject to the changes brought about by belonging to time and space. It's not subject to age. It never grows old. Remember those words in Isaiah 40 verse 8? The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Well, not only does his word stand forever, but what he promised in the way of an inheritance stands forever. It's totally stable, totally permanent, and wonderfully predictable, if we can say that. It will always be what Scripture says it is. Of course, when our eyes are really opened and we enter into the nearer presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see in a way that we cannot see here. And the wonder and the glory of it will be surpassing. And we cannot find words to begin to say what it's like this side of death. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And here, of course, you see a contrast with the original stage of that inheritance promise, the land of Canaan. Because, of course, that did pass away in a sense, and those who received it as an inheritance lost it. And when our Lord came and preached to his own people, the Jews, he said that God would take the kingdom from them and give it to others. And in 70 AD, a terrible destruction took place. And the whole fabric of Jewish life and their tenure of the land of Canaan ceased. And in that sense, that part of the promise came to an end. But what we are told is that just as the land of Canaan was the rest for the people of God after their wandering through the wilderness, the writer to the Hebrews says, well, a rest remains for the people of God. A rest. A Sabbath for the people of God. And what he means is that it's in that land of pure delight. And we won't be scratching our heads about how we're going to manage certain situations and what we're going to do when we get old and will there be anyone to look after us and all of those things. It'll all be irrelevant. That's the enduring rest for the people of God. And it's secured for us by Christ. And it is ours through faith union with Christ. And so you see, the future has a real bearing on the present. And it has a twofold bearing on the present. And Peter is very well aware of this. He knows that under difficulty, Christians can break. They can give way under the strain. And so, first of all, he introduces a warning. And he reminds us of the necessity of persevering and continuing in our Christian walk, and that's common to all the writers of the New Testament. Hebrews 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Don't come short of it. Make sure you get there. Don't drop off before you arrive at your destination. And he goes on, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So there's a warning that we need to persevere. And if you understand what God has laid up for those who love him, if you understand about this inheritance, then you have in the warning, if you like, also the motivation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let me just say a couple more things. Firstly, about the certainty of our inheritance, just to underline this. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Aren't those great words? Reserved in heaven for you. God is keeping it for us. God is looking after it. It's the simple verb to keep, but he's keeping it. God is keeping it, not somebody else, not the preacher, not the theologian, not the politician, not anyone. God is keeping that inheritance for his people. It's an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. That's what the word reserved actually means. It's kept by God. And no one else can lay claim to it. Only those to whom it belongs. Only those who have entitlement by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For you. Is it you? Has the kingdom been prepared for you? Do you have entitlement to heaven? If you do, well, be reassured, God is keeping it for you. He's looking after it until you're ready to receive it. Christ has secured that for us. I go to prepare a place for you. God is keeping it until the right time. God is keeping it for us against our wanton abuse of it, because we can be prodigal. We can abuse our inheritance. We can use it as a cloak for sin, and suddenly at the end find that we've actually disqualified ourselves from receiving it. So God keeps it against our own fickleness, our own weakness, our own sinful tendencies. And he keeps it as an incentive to walk closely with Christ all the days of our lives, because we know that it's there and it's safe and it's sound. And he keeps it as an encouragement in the face of diverse threats and trials, just as he reminded these people of that fact in their circumstances. And so I want to say to you tonight before I close, I have one more thing to say, but I want to say this. Faith's investment is totally secure. Faith's investment is totally secure. Why? Because God is keeping it for you. And last of all, I want to say something about the certainty of our inheriting. We've talked about the certainty of the inheritance, now the certainty of inheriting. He says that this inheritance, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, is reserved in heaven for you. And then he qualifies, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It is kept for us. We are kept for it. Working from both ends. God is looking after the whole scene. Literally, we are guarded. God is guarding us for the inheritance. Well, he needs to guard us, doesn't he? Don't you feel the need to be guarded by God? Don't you feel in yourself your proneness to wander from the God you love? And so here's the comforting thought from Scripture tonight, that we are kept for the inheritance. Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He will keep me till the river flows its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet." Kept by God. Guarded by God from beginning to end. And as you look back over the course of your life, can't you see the hand of God? Can't you see how God has kept you in all kinds of different situations when you, left to your own devices, would have gone the other way? And how are we kept by the power of God? Or how are we kept? Well, it's by the power of God through faith, as I mentioned earlier. That wonderful instrument of faith. I was talking with a young lady this morning. I don't know if she's here tonight, but she realizes that she has to believe on the Lord Jesus. And I haven't opened my heart to him. And of course, there's a truth there. We do have to make some kind of decision. But what we really need to understand is that faith is the gift of God. And if we truly seek him, he will be found by us. if he knows that the desire of our heart is sincere, that we are not playing games, that this is not an intellectual exercise, that we understand that this is a matter of life and death, and we need to have it resolved once and for all, as we seek to draw near to him, he will draw near to us, and by the Holy Spirit he gives us that precious gift of faith. And that faith is an active property. And he gives it to us in order that salvation might be all of grace. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But he gives it to us that we might understand that it's not my doing, but Christ's doing. And it's not my giving, but God's giving. And he also gives it so that I may lay hold of that hope which is set before me in Christ. By faith. By faith. So that we will not fail to enter into our inheritance. Take time to thank God that you ever became a believer. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Don't you see the perfection of God's ways and God's works? He's talking about final salvation. We know salvation now, but he's talking about final salvation. He's talking about full salvation. When will that be revealed? When will we receive it? When the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And then God's purpose will be fully consummated. Everything will be complete. His covenant plan and purpose will have been fulfilled. And we'll have entered into our inheritance. And you know, to grasp something of these things is to have the strength and the comfort and the motivation to endure the trials and temptations, even to rejoice in them. And to lay hold of a Jesus whom now you cannot see. And I preached this before a few weeks back. A man came up to me at the end of the service and he said, well, you said you can't, Jesus isn't here, he's in heaven. And yet he's with us in every service because the word says where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. Of course he is. We are foolish if we discount the work and the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, his other self, if you like, whom he said he would send so that we would not be as orphans. But his person is in heaven. That's what the scriptures tell us. He's at the right hand of God. He stands there as our surety. But one day he's going to be revealed in all his glory. But in the meantime, as we go through this weary pilgrimage, we are able to rejoice. And we are able to love the one we do not see. Isn't that what Peter says? Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end, if you like, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation, the inheritance, in a sense, is to be enjoyed now, and to be rejoiced in now. God gives us the earnest of our inheritance now through the Holy Spirit, so that when he appears, we shall have it finally and fully, and wonder of wonders, we shall be like him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel as if our growth spiritually is very stunted when we read these words and hear these truths and receive these assurances from your word. We pray that you will open our eyes to see the wonders of your grace afresh, to see the glory of Christ afresh, and grant us such a strengthening of faith by these things that we will hasten the more to enter into our inheritance in him. We pray in his name. Amen.